God is furiously angry with every man and woman on the planet, unless they've been rescued by the Lord Jesus. God is furiously angry with every person, including the person who has never heard of Jesus. And more than that, God is right to be furiously angry. Every one of us fully deserves his furious anger. Does that sound over the top? A little bit extreme? The honest truth is, I'm not exaggerating to make a point. This is the plain truth that the Holy Spirit teaches us in Romans chapter 1. My goal this morning is to answer the question why God is right to be furiously angry with all of us. My aim is that we'll go home this morning not just believing that this is true, that it is the right thing for God to be angry. And my aim also is that every one of us will go home this morning convinced that this includes me and you. If you were here last week, you'll know that Paul began his letter by delighting in the gospel of grace. Good news, which is the fuel for a united gospel-proclaiming church. We saw in verse 17, that Phil read for us just now, that God saves all those and only those who come with the empty hands of faith and receive the Lord Jesus as Lord and King. In the original, verse 18 starts with the word for. Some of our translations will have that word for, others don't. Over the next few chapters, Paul is going to prove that verse 17 is true. See, only those who come with the empty hands of faith can be saved, for, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. And notice Paul doesn't say there, one day in the future, the wrath of God will come. He says, right now, in this world, all around us, the wrath of God is being revealed. It's being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of people. Not just a small group of people. No, people as a whole, all of humanity. God is furious with every person, apart from Jesus' rescue. And we might ask, how can that be fair? Well, what about the person who devotes their life to working for charity? What about the person who's known by their friends for how loving and caring and generous they are? What about the person who never gets to hear about the Lord Jesus? So why is God right to be furiously angry with all of us? Firstly, verses 18 to 20, because all of us suppress the truth about God. All of us suppress the truth about God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, it's easy for us to mishear what Paul is saying here. God is not saying people who've never heard of Jesus will be punished for not believing in Jesus. He's not saying that. What the Bible does say is, whether or not we have heard the news of Jesus and the name of Jesus, God has given every person more than enough evidence, more than enough revelation that if we don't respond by worshipping him, we have no excuse for that. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, to everyone, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Let's think briefly, what can be known about God, even if we don't have a Bible? Well, we can see from looking around us that there must be a creator God. How else do you explain that there is something rather than nothing? How else do you explain that the universe is so amazingly ordered and structured, except there must be a mind behind it? How else do you explain the incredibly complex designs of DNA, incredibly complex designs of organs? How else do you explain the fact of beauty, the singing of birdsong, breathtaking sunsets, colours of a rainbow? How else do you explain the reality of the conscience, or the reality of love? I could go on, but the point is clear. Creation sings the Father's song. His fingerprints in flakes of snow. A couple of years ago, we did a murder mystery dinner over at Wheelock Heath. And it was based really on the TV show Death in Paradise. We set it over in the Maldives on a hot tropical island. And when there's been a murder, what is one of the first things that the detective will do? Well, he'll check for fingerprints, won't he? Fingerprints that give the game away, who it was that done it. Well, everywhere we look in our universe, God's fingerprints are all over it. Telltale giveaways that show us this is God's doing. That creation is like God shouting through a big megaphone, showing us his great power and his divine nature. And through creation, God reveals himself to every person. Not enough revelation to save us, but plenty enough to leave us without excuse if we don't worship him. So somebody might ask then, okay, well, what if a man in the deepest, darkest recess of the Amazon, who's never come into contact with the West or anything like that, never heard about Jesus, but he responds to the revelation he's received by worshipping God, well, what about that person? The Bible's answer is such a man does not exist and never has existed. Romans 1 makes clear that none of us does respond rightly to the revelation we've received. Rather, every one of us, when we see what God has revealed about himself, we suppress that revelation. Verse 18. Imagine that when it's a little bit warmer in the summer, you get to go to the seaside and it's a sunny day. It's hot. It's beautiful. You get your swimming costume on. You're on the beach. You get into the sea and you're swimming and you take with you a beach ball. And you play a game where you try to push the beach ball down under the water. And you push it down, it goes under, but then what happens? Well, it pops up again, a few feet away. And then you push it back down again under the water, but again it comes up again, another few yards away. It's a little bit like that with us and God. See, we want to hide from him. And so we suppress the truth about him. We push him down under the water where we can't see that evidence. But God pops back up again. The evidence pops back up again. God shouts through his megaphone. And we shout louder. We try to drown him out. God shouts, look at the beauty of my creation. And we push him down under the water with our fanciful stories about everything coming out of a single cell animal. We collude together in pushing God down, making out that you'd be silly to believe in a creator God. And then the beach ball pops back up in another quite different place. For example, God shouts at us again through the reality of death. God's megaphone message, wake up! See that you need to turn to me before it's too late for you as well. But again, we suppress that. We reinterpret death as not a punishment, but a purely natural thing. Just passing from one place to another. And we drown out what God's saying to us by colluding in pretending that death is not that bad. But it doesn't work. Again and again, God's revelation keeps popping up out of the water again. And we cannot hide from him. Now we might make all sorts of excuses. Oh, if I hadn't had such a difficult childhood. Oh, if I hadn't been through such a tough, painful divorce. Oh, if I wasn't under so much pressure at work, well, maybe then I would listen to God. Maybe then I'd find it easier to worship him. God says there can be no excuse. Every one of us is guilty. All of us have suppressed the truth about God. That includes me. Do you see that that includes you? And do you see, therefore, that you deserve God's furious anger against you? But suppression is only half of our problem. God is right to be furious with all of us because all of us suppress the truth about God, and all of us also exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of created things. All of us also exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of created things. Verse 21, for although they knew God, stop it there a minute. Everyone knows God. We push down the evidence under the water. We pretend he's not there, but deep down we all know there is a creator. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. We are like ungrateful children who are given an amazing present. And we unwrap it and we don't bother to say thank you. We just run off and play with it. And often we're not thankful because we think the world owes us the good things that we enjoy. We think the world owes us a comfortable home and a good living and a loving family and reasonably good health. And so when we have those things, we don't thank God for them. We don't treat them as what they are, loving gifts from a generous God. And the problem isn't just with our outward actions, but with our thinking and with our hearts. Our thinking, our view of the world has become corrupted. And our hearts, what we live for, what we long for, what we most desire, that's also been twisted. How has it happened? Verse 22 and 23, we have committed a terrible exchange. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. See, God is the one who should be forever praised. Because he is the one who made every single cell in our bodies. He made every good thing that we enjoy. The natural order, the way God designed it, is that we worship our Creator and we steward the creation. We rule over the creation. We care for it. But instead, think what happened in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 3. Instead of worshipping God, they pushed God out the way. And instead of ruling over the creation, they worshipped a created thing, the snake. And it's exactly what we do. Ever since that time, all of humanity has followed them. Now we might say, well, not me. I'm not religious. I don't worship anything. What does it mean to worship? To worship something is to ascribe worth to it. To depend on something for our security, or for our peace, or for our hope. See, we all worship something. The problem is that all of us have worshipped the wrong thing. See, being religious or being spiritual, that is in no way in itself a good thing. See, unless we worship the living God, unless we worship the true God, unless we worship the God who is there, who has made himself known to us, we are committing a grievous offence against our Maker. Now maybe we don't worship birds and animals and reptiles. I think we do worship human beings, desiring another person more than we desire God, looking for our ultimate contentment in relationships with other people instead of our relationship with our Maker. Whatever the gods we live for, they are corruptions of the real thing. They are counterfeits of the real thing. It's like we see that the God beach ball, and we don't like the colour of it, and so we push it out the way and we replace it with another beach ball that is an inferior copy of the original. This new beach ball is like the original one in some ways, but in other ways not like it. One writer, Dan Strange, put it like this. He describes religions as essentially an idolatrous refashioning of divine revelation. So we have God's revelation, what God has revealed about himself, and we refashion it to make our idols that we worship. So take the example of Islam. Allah is a corrupted refashioning of the true God. See, Muslims believe that Allah is the sovereign ruler, and in that sense he's like the true God, but not a trinity whose essence is love for the other person. Allah, according to Muslims, rewards the good and punishes the bad, and in that sense is like the true God, but Allah doesn't come into the world in weakness to suffer and rescue those who've been bad. He's a little bit like the true God, but then not like him. He is a counterfeit of the true God. Now think about a counterfeit painting. It looks like the original, but whereas one is priceless, the other one is actually pretty worthless. Imagine a trickster bringing a fake Mona Lisa to the Louvre and somehow managing to persuade the Louvre that actually this one's the real one and the one they've had hanging up all these years is not. What a disastrous exchange it would be if the Louvre believed that person and gave up the real thing and taken the counterfeit fake. Tragically, that is the choice that you and I and every human being has made. We've exchanged the priceless true God to worship mere created counterfeits instead. It may not be a God like Allah. It might be that we've exchanged the true God for my personal idea of what I like to think of God as being like. I don't like to think of God as being furious with my sin. I like to think of a God who's more tolerant than this wrathful God that the Apostle Paul talks about. See what we're doing when we say things like that? We're exchanging the true God for a God we've created to be like us. God who'll approve of how we want to live our lives. God who will not challenge us. a God who is in fact a lie. And far from that being honouring to the true God, actually that could not be any more disrespectful. And God is absolutely right to be furiously angry when we do that. Or when the thing we most desire in all the world is not God, but it's some other person or some other relationship, or it's our career success, or it's our comfortable lifestyle, or it's some other project like a charity. Maybe these are good things, but we desire them, we long for them more than we long for God. Anything that we care for more than we care about God. Well, so often it's me, isn't it? I am the idol that I worship. I live most for myself. I love most myself rather than loving God most of all. And all these things are corrupt versions of the real God. So they offer some of the things that God offers. They might offer us security. They might offer us love. They might offer us hope for the future. But unlike God, they fail to deliver in the end on all those promises. They're counterfeits. And in the end, they all turn out to be worthless. See, we are being sold a terrible lie. Just like the snake sold Eve the lie in the garden. Verse 25, when we worship these false gods, we are exchanging the truth for a lie. We are failing to worship the true God who has every right to our praise, verse 25. And Paul is clear this is a universal problem. All of us have suppressed the truth and have exchanged the truth for a lie. So again, let me ask you, do you see that this includes you? And do you see that God is right to be furiously angry with you and with me? Let's move on to the next stage in Paul's argument. All of us suppress the truth about God. We all exchange the worship of the Creator for worshipping created things. And therefore, God has handed us over to the results of our sin. God has handed us over to the results of our sin. We see that three times. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. God has given over all people to the consequences of our choices. Now the sins in verses 24 through to 31 are not the root of sin, rather the very varied and many fruits of sin. The root is that suppression and exchange. The next section shows us what happens when God says to us, you want to live life without me in charge? Well, go on then, see how you get on with that. So if you don't know whether you've ever read the book, The Lord of the Flies. In The Lord of the Flies, there's a group of British school children and they're involved in a plane crash and they find themselves on a desert island and there's no adults there. There's no authority over them and they have to work out how to make a society as a group of young boys. All the old restraints are gone and they throw off the shackles. And it seems fun for a while, but the result is eventually growing chaos. Treating each other with increasing inhumanity. The strong mercilessly attacking the weak. And in the end it descends even to murder. Now God is kind to us. God in his common grace does restrain the evil in our hearts. It means that because of God's kindness to me, I am not as bad as I would be otherwise. You are not as bad as you would be otherwise. And yet God does allow us some slack to follow through the consequences of the choices our hearts have made. What are those consequences? Well, we've chosen disordered worship. And the consequence is God gives us over to disordered desire. And Paul takes the particular example of homosexuality. Verses 26 and 27. Paul is clear that sexual attraction for someone of the same sex is not a natural thing. It is unnatural. It is not part of God's original good design. Now, we do need to hear Paul carefully here. Why is it that Paul picks on this as his leading example? Perhaps partly because same-sex relationships were so commonplace in first century Rome. But also I think it illustrates particularly vividly the exchange. Exchanging the way God has designed things for a way that God has not designed things. Now, of course, this is very countercultural today, but this passage does clearly teach that God sees homosexual sex as sinful. But we also need to see Paul isn't singling it out as being the worst of all sins. No, the heart of sin is the suppression of the truth about God and exchanging the truth about God for worshipping other things. That's something every human being is guilty of. I think about a diseased apple tree. The disease might show itself in different ways in different apples. So there might be one apple that from several yards away you can see it's really unhealthy. And there might be another apple that you can't see from a distance, but as you look a bit more closely you see that it's unhealthy. And there might be yet another apple that looks fine on the outside, but when you cut into it you see that it's unhealthy. But even though they might look all different, they're all sick, and the problem is actually at the root. Disordered sexual desires are just one of many consequences of the real problem, which is our suppression and exchange. Some of the consequences are more outward, others are more subtle, but all are bad fruits caused by the sick roots of suppressing the truth and exchanging God for created things. And so in verse 29, Paul lists all sorts of other examples of sins that God has also handed us over to. It's easy to read a list like this and think, oh yes, it's terrible that people behave like this. Paul wants us to see this is a description of me and a description of you. I have been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, and depravity. Do I believe that's true? I am full of envy. I want the things that you have for myself, whether it's your gifts, whether it's your comfortable lifestyle, whether it's your reputation. I am full of murder. In my heart, I harbour grudges against people. I wish some people were out the way because it would make my life so much easier. I am full of strife, always wanting to get my own way. I am full of deceit, presenting an image of myself that makes me look rather better than I really am, rather than being completely open. I am full of malice towards those I think have treated me badly. I am a gossip, without even thinking what I'm doing. I'll share some little tidbit about someone else behind their back. I am a slanderer. I accuse people about their motives. I say that they've done this because of this motive, when I actually don't have evidence for knowing that is their motive. I am a God hater. Deep down, I would rather God was out of the way so I could live life my way without constraints. I am insolent. Insolent in my heart towards God and towards others. I am arrogant and boastful. I think I'm so much better than I really am. I invent ways of doing evil. My heart is so full of this sin and that sin, no one's taught me to do those things. They've come from my heart. Disobeyed my parents. Not treated them with the respect that they deserve. Apart from God's gracious intervention in my life, I have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, at least not genuine selfless love for other people. No mercy. See, last week we saw, didn't we, how grace is the fuel for a united church. But here we see the grim opposite of that. Sin in my heart is the fuel for a disunited church. Church full of slander and gossip and pride and self-centeredness. A church that therefore is not outward looking, but turned in on itself. And again, we need to ask ourselves, don't we, as you read these verses, do you see that this includes you as well? And so do you see that God is right to be furiously angry towards you? If we were in any doubt that God is right to be furious with us, Paul has another nail to drive into our coffin in verse 32. Finally this morning, we see that public approval makes us doubly guilty. Public approval makes us doubly guilty. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. As we think about our society, this is a pretty accurate description, isn't it? See, we club together in a great collusion where we condone other people's sins so that we don't have to feel so guilty about our own sinful choices. And it's easy to find examples out there in the world. Think of the whole idea of gay pride. Homosexual love used to be the love that dare not speak its name. But now to even bring the mildest criticism against the LGBT movement is to stick your head against the above the parapet and to expect to have bullets of machine gun fire coming back at you. We don't just practice sin. We have to approve of it as a good thing. Another example in society would be abortion. Again, like homosexuality, these are issues that are personal for some of us. These are issues that are hard for some of us to think about. That's why it's such good news there's grace. But thinking about society and how society thinks about abortion, well, there was a time when to have an abortion would be seen as something to be ashamed of. But now woe betide you if you question a woman's right to choose to kill her baby. There's a danger, isn't there? As we sit here in church, and perhaps the majority of us have not had an abortion, and the majority of us have not had sex with someone of the opposite sex, it's easy for us to sort of sit here and think, well, yeah, the rest of society is pretty bad at these things. Yeah, isn't society a mess? Isn't it terrible how people behave in these sort of ways? No wonder God's angry with people who not only do these things, but also approve of them. But if we're honest, some of us too easily read verse 32 and we think, well, that isn't me. I don't approve of all those things. I don't approve of those kinds of behaviour. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. As the Pharisee said about the tax collector in Jesus' parable. So if we think like that, we are in a perilous place. Because God says this describes all of us. Every one. Let's think about it. Let me ask you, what are some of the sins that you struggle with? When you see someone else who struggles with the same sin, have you not been tempted to play it down? Make light of it a little bit. Say, oh, it's not that bad. Because that then helps you to feel a little bit better about your own sin. Oh, everybody gossips a little bit. So, everybody does it. It can't be that bad, can it? I don't need to feel too guilty about a little bit of gossiping because everyone does it. Oh, people are always telling little white lies to paint themselves in a slightly better light. Everyone does that, so it can't be that bad. I don't need to feel too bad about doing that. public approval. Downplaying the seriousness of sin. Saying that what we do is not that bad makes us doubly guilty. So do you see that one way or another this includes you? And do you see therefore that God is right to be furiously angry with you? Now we could finish there. This is a passage that is not meant to leave us full of joy, but rather deeply penitent. But there are a few small rays of hope, even in this dark picture. Firstly, there is hope in the fact that God has warned us. See, God didn't have to warn us. But like a doctor bringing bad news of a serious diagnosis, God warns us not to spite us, but out of his love for us. Secondly, there's a chink of hope in God revealing his wrath to us now by handing us over to the consequences of our suppression and our exchange. See, as we look around the world under the wrath of God, as someone put it, we're seeing hell writ small. Hell writ small. When a small child plays with a match and she burns her finger, it might be incredibly painful. You can imagine her crying and screaming in the pain. But actually, it may do her good in the future, because that experience will keep her away from a more serious accident with fire later on. And likewise, God showing his wrath now is in some ways a merciful thing. It's like his megaphone pleading with us to turn back before it's too late. To turn back before we find ourselves condemned to eternal hell writ large. Because that is what is coming. And finally, there is hope in where we started, isn't there? Verse 17, there is a righteousness from God that is by faith. A way that even we who have suppressed the truth and run into the arms of other false gods, a way that even we might be declared righteous, that we might be spared the furious wrath of God that each of us so richly deserves. And as such, this passage should leave us crying out to God for his mercy.